Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Hallelujah. It's good to be in God's presence, amen, with God's people. There isn't anything better. We're in the book of 1 Kings chapter 11 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 11. You know, when God wants to get our attention, he has creative ways. He's figured out how to do that. And with Balaam, he used a talking donkey, didn't he? With Moses, he used a burning bush to get his attention. With Elijah, he used a raven in the wilderness and a brook that slowly dried up. With the apostles Paul, he used a bright light from heaven, a voice, and blindness for 3 days. Some are a little more difficult to get their attention than others. And with Jonah, he used 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Can you imagine that? So has God ever used something drastic in your life to get your attention? Anybody, you want to share what God's done? Lowell?
You want me to tell?
Yeah. What did God use drastic in your life to get your attention?
I said I will never live in California. That put me in a mental institute for a week. Every day I told the psychiatrist, I am not suicidal. I've never been suicidal. And I got to get to California. And by the grace of God, I'm here.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yeah, amen. Some of you might remember, but I doubt if most anybody will. I think maybe Thomas and Zette do, but I don't know if anybody else remembers. The very first day when Lowell came to our church, he stumbled into our church, literally, and we did think, he told us he'd just gotten out of mental institution, and we did think, we can see why, but we don't really know you. But it was vitamin B12 deficiency, we found out. Yeah, that's what put him there. But God put you there, and he used vitamin B12. Anybody else? Something drastic that the Lord did in your life to get your attention? Anyone? Becky. Extreme pain for years, chronic pain. Yeah, definitely gets our attention. Rich. Wow. Well, that'll get your attention. Wow, praise the Lord. Penny?
You said many things, because I tend to have lapses in memory.
Don't we all?
What immediately comes to mind is one of our sons tried to kill himself.
Wow.
My cousin, it brought us both to this church. I'm prayerful that my husband will return. But he has a way of grabbing the whole thing.
Yeah. That's a big one. Wow. Praise the Lord. Well, thank you for sharing. You know, sometimes it can be something good and pleasant that the Lord uses to get our attention. You know, the Bible says the goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. So sometimes he just blesses us so abundantly, it just gets our attention, and we're just overwhelmed with his goodness. But then if we don't respond to the goodness of the Lord, he can use pain and afflictions, trials, tragedy, suicide attempts, chronic pain, so many things, even a mental institution. I like what the Apostle Paul said. He said, your sorrow led to repentance, sorrow in a godly manner. So sometimes we have to go through sorrow that leads us to repentance. So God has many ways to get our attention. And in today's message, we're going to look at some of the ways that God used to get Solomon's attention. He's trying to get his attention. And so he's going to use what I'm going to call three thorns in Solomon's side to use his attention. These are thorns of God's loving discipline in Solomon's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do love us. And you say, Lord, every son or daughter you love, you chasten. And Lord, we have felt the chastening, every one of us. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to care enough to discipline us. And we know, Lord, that your intent is always good. It's always loving. Lord, it can be real painful, but we know it's loving. So, Lord, help us to learn some things as we study Solomon's life, that we could learn some things today about our lives and about what you might be saying and how you may be working and want to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a little bit of a review. If you weren't here last week, or if you have, like Penny does, kind of a lapse of memory, I think we all do from week to week. Now, you remember judgment had just come, or God was pronouncing, rather, judgment to come on the nation of Israel. And it was coming as a result of, we talked about, one man's sin. That man, Solomon. His sin, idolatry, because he had followed after the idols and the idolatrous worship, the wicked, horrible, idolatrous worship of his foreign wives. And so it says in verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, and by the way, as I read this, would you count with me? I will, those two words, how many times it's said and spoken of the Lord in these three verses. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, nor for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So we talked about how that God had prophesied and spoken to Solomon that he was going to allow him to continue in his reign, but in the reign of his son, he was going to tear the kingdom and divide it in two. And it goes on, it says this in verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. So this is still God chastening him. Hadad the Edomite, who was a descendant of the king of Edom. And it happened when David was in Edom, the commander Job of the army had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom. Because for 6 months, Joab remained there in all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. And that Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then when they rose and from Medium and went to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned him food, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as his wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tophanes. And then the sister of Tophanes bore him Jenubath, his son, whom Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Jenubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I might go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? So he answered and he said, nothing, but let me go anyway. This is a Middle Eastern custom of you ask permission and you are always, you know, asked, well, did you not like it here? And of course, you always answered, no, I loved it here, but I still want to go. Okay, then you can go. Just a customary formal thing. But obviously, Pharaoh does not know about the hatred and the anger and the bitterness in Hadad's heart. He doesn't know because Pharaoh, remember, is aligned with a peace treaty. He gave his daughter as wife to Solomon. So had he known the intentions of Hadad, he probably would not have wanted him to go. So Solomon's got problems, doesn't he? We already know the man has problems. anyone with 700 wives, 300 concubines has got a house full of problems, okay? But now God's bringing some problems. Those were self-inflicted, though, by the way. But God says, I'm going to bring some problems. He's going to bring a problem that's going to come into his life from the southern part of the kingdom. So let's put that map so we can kind of get our bearings on what's going on with... I forgot my little laser pointing, but obviously down here in the right corner is Edom on the other side of the Salt Sea there. And so that's where Hadad is now coming back, and he's going to be attacking the southern part of the land. He's going to attack Reuben and Gad over there. He's going to attack the southern parts of Judah and Simeon there. And so he's going to create problems there. As a small boy, he was taken from his home. He was taken, and his whole family was slaughtered. And Pharaoh probably didn't know of his hatred toward Solomon, because this is now 40, 50 years later. But it doesn't matter. He has lost his honor. And for the honor of his family, he is, and his people, he is going to come now and attack Israel, even though Solomon had nothing to do with what had happened. So he's got this hatred in his heart. And Hadad becomes a constant source of irritation, of conflict in the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. So let's go on. Another thorn, the second thorn, Rezon of Damascus. Verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eladad, and he fled to his lord Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became the captain over the band of raiders. And when David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So this man, Rezon, he flees from Zobah, where he was, and he goes to Damascus. Now, Damascus is up in the top right-hand corner. It's outside of the land of Israel. It's over there where Aram is, which is modern-day Syria. So, and Damascus, of course, is still Damascus. It's one of the oldest cities of all our human civilization. So he's reigning there in Damascus. That's his headquarters. That's his stronghold, and it's uncontested. Solomon never goes and weeds him out. And so he is a strong leader, this Rezon, and he actually produces a dynasty of many strong leaders that reign for many years in this area. And they are a constant thorn to the kings of Israel and to kings of Judah throughout the years. There's a third thorn that God raises up as well, and that's found in verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow who rebelled also against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So we're introduced to a third man, or a third thorn, in Solomon's side. He's a man of talent. He's a man of skill. He's got administrative gifts, but he's young. He's not proven, is he? He has two fatal flaws that we see. One is that Solomon had no idea that this man has such a raging bitterness against him. He's got a raging heart of bitterness against Solomon, and Solomon seems to be completely unaware of it. He's offended because of something that took place when Solomon had this building construction at the Milo there in Jerusalem. Now, the Milo was a public porch where he had temporarily put the house for Pharaoh's daughter there, and so he'd kind of taken part of the public area, and this was a public area where the pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem for the different feasts would have to protected area in the city. They'd have that area to congregate, and so it could have been that he was offended in some way with that, but we're never told why he was offended with Solomon over this building construction project, but there was something that happened that caused him such offense that he became a bitter enemy for Solomon. The second thing we have that seemed unwise for Solomon to make him with this at this stature of leadership in the country was this man's loyalty and devotion to God was not proven either. And we're going to see that in the next chapters as we see him set up immediately idolatry over the northern kingdom of Israel. His devotion to Jehovah is unproven. Let's go on, verse 27. And it happened at that time. Now, this is important with Hadad and Rezon. Those are characters that fade a little bit in the distance. But Jeroboam, pay attention to this, because we're going to be learning a lot about Jeroboam in the next couple of chapters. He's a key part of the story. So it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but I will give one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem and the city which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, and because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in the eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did my father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, you will heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, and as I built for David, and give Israel to you, and I will afflict the descendants of David against because of this, but not forever." So God is saying, look, I made a promise to David, and I'm going to keep that promise. But at the same time, I'm just going to keep a lamp burning, but I'm giving the lion's share of the whole of the people of Israel over to you to shepherd them, to care for them as their king. But he gives this encouragement to Jeroboam to follow after my ways and heed my commandments. And if you do, I will build you a dynasty just as I did for David. So Solomon places this man over the northern part. So you can see the green tribe there, Issachar. Right kind of that area and take a circle around it. Those tribes there in the northern part, that's where Solomon has these labor parties. And so Jeroboam now is going to be the one who's in charge of the labor parties in the northern part of the tribes of Israel. So you can see he's going to be very popular up there. People are going to know him. He's going to be prominent. He's going to be a very powerful leader. So he's going to be in a strategic place when the kingdom is divided for the 10 northern tribes to choose a ruler that is going to be able to be their king. He will be a natural fit, unbeknownst to Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, by the way. But Solomon never asked God's advice when he appointed him. We're never told that. So he chose this man of his own accord. So God sends this prophet to tell Jeroboam that he's punishing Solomon for his sin, doesn't he? And he's giving Solomon only 2 tribes out of the whole 12 tribes of Israel. The other 10 tribes are going to align themselves in the north to Jeroboam, but the 2 tribes in the south will remain given to David and to his descendants. So Solomon and Solomon's son and his name will be Rehoboam. Now, some questions arise to us. What is this other tribe that we're told about? We see God speaks through Ahijah, the prophet, and says, you're going to have two tribes. Well, we know Judah is one of them because that's the tribe that Solomon was from, and the kings are from Judah. But what's the other tribe? Probably what? Simeon. The hole in the donut right there. But we don't really know much about Simeon. We don't hear much about Simeon because of two things. One is, remember, I talked about a few months ago, there was a message we did, and I talked about the curse of Jacob, the father, and how because of Simeon's bloodshed, that Jacob cursed him and said, you're going to be scattered throughout all Israel. And that's what eventually happens. Simeon as a tribe just gets assimilated into Judah. We just call that area Judah. Simeon just goes away, and they lose their tribal identity, and they become dispersed in Israel. So probably he's talking about Simeon. So why is this prophecy given in secret? Why wasn't it made public? Well, because the prophet Ahijah was risking his life to give this prophecy. And we find that out in the next verses. So Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, verse 40. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So Solomon, get this, Solomon seeks to prevent God's will from coming to pass. God had declared to Solomon. Remember I asked you to count the I wills there in those first three verses that we read, verses 11 through 13? Five times. God says, I'm going to do this. This is my predetermined plan and purpose for you. This is my chastening. This is the punishment for your sins. So he knew that this was going to happen, and yet he tries to fight God's will. He tries to kill Jeroboam. How often do we do the very same thing? God says, this is what I've planned for your life. This is what I've purposed for your life. And we fight against his will. Wow. So God sends three thorns to Solomon. First one was Hadad. One day he just felt this urge. He said, now is the time. The time's right. The hatred is brewed up, strong enough, full enough. I am leaving, and I am going to start becoming a pain in Solomon's side. Was he happy in Egypt? Did he really want to go to Edom? I don't know. But we do know that God stirred his heart. And the anger that he had and the thoughts and the feelings in his head and in his heart were all used by God to bring correction to Solomon. So God took the hatred in Hadad's heart and used that to bring chastisement to Solomon. The second thorn is a man named Rezon. Why did the Lord bring Rezon back to the land? Why did he bring him back to the area there to Damascus that we saw? Why did he bring him back? Because God loved Solomon too much not to discipline him. God says, I love Solomon, and I don't want him to continue to sin and rebel against me. I want to draw him back to myself. And so that's what God had raised up as a second thorn. And now this third thorn is a man named Jeroboam. He wouldn't cause too much difficulty during the reign of Solomon. We don't see much going on then. He causes the problem right after Solomon dies, just as it was prophesied, when Rehoboam takes over the kingdom. So we have three thorns, Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam. And these three thorns were used by God for one purpose, to try to bring Solomon's heart back in line with the God of his youth. Because Solomon, in his younger days, started out very much loving God, worshiping and serving God, didn't he? His heart was pure before the Lord. So it brings us to this question that I want to explore with you today for a little while as we kind of close in our service. Can God use thorns? And then can God use good as well as evil for thorns in our lives? Does he do that? Well, we could ask a man named Job, couldn't we? Now, Job endured an attack from Satan. Think about this, from Satan himself. I mean, we're talking about the D with the capital D. He's the devil himself. S with a capital S, Satan. Not just a demonic force, but Satan himself attacks Job, and he attacks him with the specific purpose that he is going to bring all hell and fury down upon his life to destroy him and destroy everything around him. God used even the evil of Satan as a thorn to bring double blessings upon Job's life. Wow. And we studied the book of Job about a year or so ago. We could ask a man named Joseph as well. Now, Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, goes to Egypt. He is there serving a man named Potiphar, and he gets thrown in prison, not because of anything he did wrong, actually because of what he did right. God, didn't you see this? I did the right thing, and you allowed this to happen to me. I did the good thing, and you allowed this to happen to me. You can imagine the trouble and the turmoil in Joseph's soul as he's looking at God being able to fix this problem, and he's not fixing it. He's using this time in prison that Joseph seemingly had no reason to deserve at all, but he's using it in Joseph's life. 20 years later, Joseph is now prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the whole earth. And his 10 brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery and wanted him to die and hated him that much are standing before him, terrified now for their lives. And here's what Joseph says about this whole ordeal. He says, here's my perspective on the last 20 years. He says in Genesis 50:20, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, I might add, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Amen. They meant evil. They had every evil intent against Joseph. But Joseph recognizes now in hindsight, he's able to see that this thorn that was meant and designed to pierce him to the very heart, to destroy his life, was actually now a thorn that God took and used as a tool to bless him and bring good and blessing to not just Joseph in his life, but to many other people. He could see the power of God to be able to take and transform bad things into good things. Wow, something good out of them. We think about Jesus. The forces of hell, they all convene together. They're holding a council, how they can destroy Jesus. That's the demonic forces. Then the religious leaders of Israel, they're having their own councils trying to destroy this Jesus too. And they don't realize Jesus, the most righteous person that ever lived, he didn't deserve this. But they don't even realize that they're fulfilling the plans and purposes of God through their evil intentions. Every amount of evil, both human and demonic, converged together to try to destroy Jesus, and yet all they did was help further the plans and the purposes of God for your salvation and for my salvation, for the redemption of the entire world. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So they didn't even know. They're planning, oh, we're going to get him this time. We're going to destroy him. We're going to thwart the plans of God. They don't even know. No. You're actually helping the plan of God along. Yet their purpose and their design was to destroy Jesus. They had every evil intent to destroy Jesus, didn't they? Wow. The Apostle Paul also shares with us that God's wisdom, God's ways, they're far beyond ours. They're far beyond our fully ability to fully understand. That God can actually take evil things, demonic things, wicked things, hurtful and painful things, and actually use them for our good. Wow. The only God can do that. That he can actually turn them into something of eternal value. Eternal value. So the Apostle Paul learned this truth through his own experiences. Did you know the Apostle Paul had thorns? Yeah, he had thorns. He calls them a thorn in the flesh. God actually allowed this thorn in Paul's life. You might have a thorn in your life. And it may be something that God is allowing and actually has allowed to come into your life today to bring blessing and good to you. And you and I are like Job, we're like Joseph, we're like Jesus, even if your name doesn't start with J. And we're all going, wait a minute, God, I don't see how this can bring any blessing to me. Paul didn't know. Paul thought, God, you've got to deliver me from this. He talks about, you may want to turn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is perplexed. It's like this enemy, this demonic presence is always stirring up trouble no matter where he goes. It's like, Lord, I'm doing your work. I'm serving you. I'm living a righteous life. I'm trying to obey you as best as I can, and I'm doing your work. I'm doing what you've told me to do. I'm doing the right thing. And yet all the wrong things are happening. Can you relate? Yeah, we've all said this. We've all lived there. And lest, he says in verse 7, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So we're told right there what the purpose of the thorn is. God allows this thorn, a messenger of Satan, in Paul's life to buffet him. What does the word buffet mean? Beat him up, right? He's punching him like a punching bag. And the reason is to keep Paul humble. It's for Paul's good. But God, it doesn't feel like it's for my good, and it doesn't feel good. And concerning this thing, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord. Pleaded. He doesn't just say, I prayed. Lord, I did a kind of a casual prayer. No, he pleaded. He is crying out. You can hear the agony in his soul pleading with God. God, you've got to stop this. You're the only one that can defend me from this, that it might depart from me. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Wow. Perfect in weakness. And so Paul then now says, therefore, I most gladly rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's learned something through this buffeting, through these infirmities that he's endured. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. So let's look what Paul says to us. He's been given this affliction from a demon, a specially assigned demon. He's got Paul in his sights. This demon has one target, Paul, and this is a demon that has been specially designed by Satan to destroy Paul. But God says, I'm not going to defend you from this. In fact, I want him to buffet you. I want him to pound at you because your good and your future depends upon it. Wow. That's a hard truth for anybody. I'm sure it was hard for Paul. It would be hard for me. How about you? Yeah, a specially assigned demon, a messenger of Satan. God, why would you use a demon? Couldn't you use an angel like one of the nice angels? But you use a mean demon, you let this dog out to attack me and cause hardship and problems in my life. So he says the reason why God allowed this thorn in Paul's life was for a good purpose, though. It's an evil thorn. We're never told that that messenger of Satan was anything but evil, and everything he did was wicked and harmful and hurtful. That's not sugarcoated. What God says is, look, I'm going to give you the strength, and believe me, it's for your own good. I'm actually working through this. I've got a plan, Joseph. I got a plan, Job. Wait till you get to the end of the book. Jesus, when you're raised from the dead victorious, wait and you'll see the glory in it. Paul, you're going to see the purpose of this, but it's not going to feel good right now. So the devil has every intent to destroy Paul. But God says, no, you're not going to destroy him. He's going to get glorified. You're actually making his eternal glory brighter and better. You're actually furthering my purposes. And we're told the Apostle Paul sought the Lord three times. Three times he said, Lord, take this away, take this away, take this away, on three different occasions. I was reading through my chronological Bible. I'm right now when Jesus is right there betrayed by Judas, and he's in the garden. And I noticed the same thing about him. He prays three times, Father, let this cup pass from me. Father, let this cup pass from me. And the third time he prayed again, we're not told what he prayed, but I'm sure it was, Father, let this cup pass from me. Three times Jesus prayed, and God says, no, my grace is going to be sufficient for you, my son, as well. I'm not going to let the cup pass. And there's times for you and I when the thorns are attacking us, and God says, I'm not going to let the cup pass. I'm not going to protect you from the thorns. They're going to hurt, but I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you strength. I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to give you the wisdom and the insight, the fortitude within to be able to overcome the pain of those thorns. Key point, sometimes God allows severe difficulties for his good purposes in our lives. Can we believe that? That's the problem. It's hard to believe it when we're in the midst of it. And believe me, I'm preaching to the choir. We're all human, we're all flesh, we're all vulnerable, and none of us like pain here. Except for Becky North. Only because she's on the other side looking at it going, I know that God did something good. But no, Becky doesn't like pain either. None of us like pain, do we? We're preaching to ourselves. But Paul says this in verse 9 and 10. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he says, therefore I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure, he says, in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. He sees the purpose of God in this, in the pain and the problems that he has. And he says, for when I'm weak, I am strong. God makes me strong. Do you remember how many times he asked? Three times. Jesus asked three times. It's not wrong to ask God to take the problems away. Sometimes we get this feeling, well, I just got it. This is my cross. I got to bear. No, it's not wrong to ask God to take the problems away, to take those thorns away, to take that cross away. Paul did it. Jesus did it. I think we got good precedent, right? But when God says, no, I'm not going to take it away, that's when we need to hear him say, my grace is going to be sufficient for you. We need to hear that. We need to know that. We need to experience the power of God. When we look at Solomon, we can see God was only raising these adversaries up so that Solomon would turn back to him. Do we ever see that Solomon sought the Lord? Do we ever see that Solomon repented? Do we ever see that Solomon came to the Lord and said, Lord, would you help save us from them? No. He's passive on these things. It's just like, oh, well, I'm just going to continue in disobedience and let it be what it is. It's sad. What a contrast. God allows these thorns to attack Solomon, and Solomon does nothing but just take the hits and continue in his rebellion, in his sin. And we don't know We don't know if he repented of his sins. That's a debate between scholars. Did Solomon ever return back to the Lord? Did he or didn't he? No one really knows. There's some hints. There's a little hint there at the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, where he kind of ends the book on a little positive note. But we really don't fully know. That's pretty sad. We don't really know that he turned back to the Lord. And think about Solomon. He was given such amazing opportunities. He knew all this wisdom about animals. We didn't get into it, but if you read the book Ecclesiastes, I mean, he had zoos. He had zoos. They brought animals from all over the earth. They imported them to the kingdom of Israel. He had zoos. He studied animals. He studied botany. He knew all about plants and all this stuff. He knew wisdom about wealth and architecture and construction. He had a lot of wisdom about this life. But we never see him passing on the wisdom of God to the foreigners that came, like the Queen of Sheba and different others. He had the wisdom of life and the wisdom of God, but he squandered it and wasted it, and then he's there worshiping idols at the end of his life. So what is his response to the thorns? Nothing. He doesn't see that these thorns were placed by God for his purpose in his life. So what's our response to the thorns? Every one of us have thorns that are pricking us, stabbing us, attacking us. What's our response? Do we do like Solomon does and try to kill him? Well, at first we might. But when God says, this is my purpose, I've got a purpose for this and a plan for this, what do? Do we ask God for wisdom regarding them? Are we able to allow God to use the thorn for his purpose and his plan in our lives? I want to close with this story. It's from A.W. Tozer. It's out of his book, The Root of the Righteous. It's called Praise God for the Furnace. It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, would present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, and to clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer. And it is accurate, except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter at all, but serves another master as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much will be eaten away, what shape the metal will take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted into a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, then, and not until then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. It's said that a bar of steel worth only $5, if fashioned into horseshoes, could be worth $10. And that same $5 bar of steel, if manufactured into needles, would be worth $350. But that same $5 bar of steel, if forged and milled into fine and very delicate precision watch springs, would be worth $250,000. So the same bar of steel is valuable by being cut to its proper size and passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again, hammered and manipulated, beaten and pounded, finished and polished until it's ready for its delicate task. So, do I have any horseshoes here at $10? Any needles at $250 or $350? Or maybe some precision watch springs at $250,000? What is God doing in your life? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, every one of us have trials. Every one of us have thorns. Lord, sometimes they're because we have been rebellious and we've done the wrong thing, just like Solomon. And you used them to bring us back to you, just like Penny shared with us, how you used that tremendous trial in her and Steve's life to draw them to yourself. Lord, sometimes the thorns are of our own making, and sometimes they are not of our making at all, just like Job, or Paul, or Jesus, or Joseph. Lord, we've done the right thing. We've tried to do the best thing. And yet, Lord, it seems like all these terrible things still continue to happen. Lord, would you give us an understanding of the thorns in our lives? Would you help us to gain an eternal perspective? Would you help us to hear your voice as Jesus did, as Paul did, as Joseph did, and as Job did? Lord, that we might see your plan to bring blessing, to bring bounty, to bring good, so that we might, with Paul, be able to say that your grace is sufficient for us, that your strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.